Okay, I would like for you to begin with me this evening by turning to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have been announcing for the past several weeks now our upcoming gospel effort with Brother Jerry Feit. And I actually wrote an article in the bulletin last week concerning the effectiveness of gospel meetings, the good that is done through the preaching of the gospel. And I want to emphasize again that the work that we are going to be engaging in the next week is of great importance. It is something that we do twice a year, and since I've been here, we've done it for 20 straight years. That's 40 gospel meetings that we've had, give or take one or two. I'm not exactly sure of the number. We've had a couple of special efforts as well. But the question might be asked, why do we do that all that often? What's the significance of those things? And I thought I would address myself to those thoughts just for a few moments this evening. Not in the broad general term, but just to make note of one specific purpose in preaching the truth. And I want to address the lesson in our beginning, as we begin, by making note of the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, which does not specifically mention preaching, but it mentions what is preached. As the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then indicates what it is profitable for: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so I would say in general, in broad terms, as you look at the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of Scripture, that as we contemplate the upcoming gospel effort, that we can say that it is profitable, that is, it will help us in the areas of doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Now, as you look at the text, those four things are fairly broad and cover the gamut of what preaching is, both positive and negative. It can be something that edifies and builds up in a number of areas. One of the things that is important is that we know the doctrine of Christ. We're told in 2 John 9 that we must abide in the doctrine of Christ. If we do not, we do not have God or are not in fellowship with God. So what Scripture does is to afford us what that doctrine is, opportunity and means to determine what the doctrine of Christ is, that we may follow it. Instruction in righteousness would be a very general and broad term, which would indicate the basic same thing, that we need to know how to live righteously before God, and the Scripture instructs us as to what righteousness is. And so for us to know how it is that we're to act, we need to study Scripture to find that out. And I have no doubt that lessons of that type will be preached in our upcoming effort. There are two negative things that are mentioned here, reproof and rebuke. And perhaps the concept of correction is found in that, but also, if necessary, a more stern dealing with sin is under consideration, and the Scripture is certainly beneficial for that as well. And in fact, it is that is dealing with some of those more negative things that I want to just make mention of. As I was reading in my personal readings just this past week, I came across the text of Ezekiel chapter 33. And I want to use that as kind of a beginning point with regard to a couple of points I want to make as to the importance of each of us, no matter who we may be, defending the truth of God and warning or reproving if indeed it is necessary. And the importance of this is somewhat debated in our time. The idea that I would have the audacity to correct someone who's in error or to charge someone with sin is something that is not looked upon kindly by many. But it is, in fact, part of what it is to be a Christian, and is indicated very clearly in the text of Ezekiel chapter 33. It's not the only place. In fact, the third chapter, the same basic statement is made, is found in verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 33. But I want you to note, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 6, that an illustration is given by the Lord. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he said, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, and his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And so you see, first of all, again, this an illustration that is made. And initially, although you can see already some application creeping into the discourse, the scenario that is involved is that of the physical confrontation. The sword is coming, and the need for watchmen. And of course, in the military, this need for watchmen is something that is well known, well understood. And any time there is the potential of conflict, yea, indeed, even when the potential does not seem to be present, it is the byword of the military to remain at watch, to be careful, to be prepared, because anything could happen at any time. If anything was taught by that day of infamy when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, it was that, the need for perpetual awareness and to watch. And in regard to that, there are very strong penalties, not only stated here in Ezekiel chapter 33, but in just about every military code concerning a watchman who does not do his job, who does not warn when he sees the enemy approach. But I want you to notice that there is a reason why the Lord gives this particular illustration. It's not specifically for the protection of physical Israel concerning her enemies, but rather there is a spiritual application that the Lord makes. So beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 11, notice the continuation of the narrative. So you, son of man, and he's talking to the prophet here. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And so now he's saying, I've given you that position. Now this responsibility that the watchman has, and it is indeed an important one. His blood, he said, I will require at your hand if you do not warn. He said to the prophet, I've made you the watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So now God is saying concerning Israel, I am coming upon them. I am coming for the purpose of chastising or punishing them. Here is a warning that you should give to the people concerning what I am going to do to them. So what is the responsibility of the watchman? Verse 8. When I say to the wicked, a wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live then? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now it is an amazing thing as you look at this narrative and recognize that there is indeed a word being given to the watchman concerning the ungodliness that was present and the need to repent, that at the same time that this condemnation of their actions is expressed in the harshest of terms, there is that compassion and love for God shown for Israel. He is willing to condemn them because of their ungodliness, but it is not his desire to do so. His desire is not that they should be condemned. When he says, I'm going to come upon you, you're going to be destroyed for your ungodliness, his desire is not to destroy them, but rather that they should repent and turn from their wickedness that they might be saved. Why? Oh, why should you die, O Israel? It's not God's desire for the destruction of any. But his righteousness and justice demands that wickedness and ungodliness be punished. And so, time and again, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, as well as we get into the New Covenant, there are men who are given responsibility to warn the wicked, to have that word, to be indeed watchmen over Israel, for the purpose of warning those who may perish, so that they will not. And if you warn an individual, and he persists in his sin, then he will die spiritually because of his iniquity. But you have saved your own soul. You've done what God has required of you and found yourself to be faithful before Him. But it is a very, very serious thing for us to contemplate. As we recognize the exhortations of Scripture, recognize the purpose of Scripture to reprove and rebuke, for each and every one of us to be aware of the dangers of sin and be willing to warn others to serve as watchmen in Israel. Well, I looked at this particular passage because as I was reading through it, came upon it, remembered it, was familiar with it through previous studies. But one of the reasons why I was familiar with it through previous studies is because of contentions that have been raised. There have been a number of times in my career as a preacher where individuals would say, "How dare you?" with regard to any warning given or any admonition given. And a reference such as this to this text is often met with opposition. You're not a prophet like Ezekiel is. For you to put yourself as a watchman over the new Israel, spiritual Israel, indicates that you're exalting yourself to the position of prophet. And of course, that's not so. It can't be so. If it is so, then I personally would certainly be worthy of censure and admonition, because no man has the right to proclaim himself as one who speaks from inspiration today, and that's what a prophet did. You'll notice the statement made, "I'm going to give you a word, watchman. This is the word that I want you to deliver to Israel." And no man has the ability to say that, or has the right, or can say that he has the ability to speak from inspiration in our time. However, we have been given all that pertains to life and godliness in Scripture, and we can relate that. And in fact, God gives us the same type of responsibility. Before we get into the New Testament and establish that, however, there is one other passage from the Old Testament that I want to make note of in contrast, because I want you to see the dangers of not fulfilling the responsibility. Isaiah 56 is where we go. And again, I will note, before we completely leave that text from Ezekiel 33, remind you again of the statement that an individual who does not warn when he has the message, his the blood of the one who is caught unaware will be his responsibility. His blood I will require at your hand as a result of that. And so there is that responsibility that is alluded to. But in Isaiah chapter 56, there is a condemnation that is given concerning the leaders of Israel at this time in Israel's history, because of the fact that they were being irresponsible and not doing as God intended for them to do in the care and the shepherding of the people. And the term watchman is used in the context of this passage as well. So notice in Isaiah chapter 56 here and verse 9, he first states the danger. "All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest." And then referencing Israel, we are told, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they're greedy dogs that never have enough." Now stop there for a moment, because there are two images that are given here. First, of the dumb dogs. Now the idea, indicating from the text in verse 10 that his watchmen are blind, is referencing the purpose of the watchdog. In fact, that term has been used from time to time in derision concerning individuals who would teach against error and convict the gainsayer. They're watchdogs, snarling curs, individuals who are trying to bite and to devour. But there is a purpose and a place for watchdogs. Watchdogs are supposed to warn. That's what they're trained to do. But a dog who is a watchdog, who does not stay at his post and does not warn when danger is present, he's useless. A dumb dog, having reference not to his lack of intelligence, but the fact that he does not speak. A dumb dog, one who is stated in the text as ignorant and cannot bark, sleeping and lying down and loving to slumber. Can you imagine how if a watchdog was set to guard a home, how the thief would appreciate it very much if he breaks into the house and he walks by a slumbering dog and gets all the loot that he desires and walks by and looks at the dog as he leaves through the window or through the door. The entire time the dog is laying there asleep. Doesn't do any good. Only a dog who is awake and barking and sounding the warning is of any import, any help in this circumstance. But you'll notice there is another phrase that is given here in the text, beginning in verse 11, in the second clause of that. After having referenced the greedy dogs, which never have enough, he said, they are shepherds. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I'll bring wine and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink, and tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So here is the second thing. He talks about watchdogs. He also talks about shepherds. And again, as you note, the purpose of shepherds. What is the purpose? A shepherd is selfless. If you look at the example of Daniel himself, who went out with his father's flock and protected them from the wild and ravenous creatures. And he was not concerned about his own welfare. He was concerned with those under his charge. He wasn't interested in himself, but he was interested in the safety of others. But if you have shepherds who don't care, they don't care about others, they care only for themselves, they're only interested in their own welfare, then again, they are useless. And so whether it be with regard to the term watchman, or whether it be with regard to the term watchdog, and whether it be with regard to the term shepherd, there is an indication of the importance of protecting the people of God. So I must confess, based upon the text of Isaiah chapter 56, if people don't want to call me a watchman, and if they, that's too much, I'll settle for watchdog. I don't mind being called a dog if that's what it takes to warn someone concerning error that is present. And I'll take that appellation. It's one that is scriptural and indicated from Isaiah 56. But what about the New Testament applications that we can make? Are we given responsibilities? Is there anyone who has the responsibility, often stated as the right to do this? Because often that is the claim that is made. You don't have the right to do that. The apostles did because they were apostles. The prophets did because they were prophets. But you don't have that right. Is there anyone in the Lord's church today that has the right to act as a watchman? Well, I want to start, first of all, with the preacher. I want you to turn with me to Paul's epistles to Timothy. Timothy was a preacher. He was a young man. He was an evangelist. We'll start in 1 Timothy. Refer that to that passage, first of all. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there was the possibility, again, because of his youth, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, that some would not have respect for him. Now, the important thing here is to conduct himself so that there would be no cause for people to despise his youth. But here's a young man, evangelist, and the instruction given by the aged apostle Paul. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. And notice, till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, first of all, note that this is, these are instructions that are given by the apostle to Timothy, basically saying, you take care of yourself. That is, you focus on yourself for the purpose of bettering yourself, equipping yourself, improving yourself. Now, some may think, well, I need to do that. I need to stop focusing on other people. I need to just focus on myself. In fact, again, sometimes when conflicts arise, that's what they say. Who are you to go and start talking about other people? You need to be just concerned about yourself and let them worry about themselves. But there's a reason why the Apostle Paul told Timothy to equip yourself, to pay attention to yourself, to give attention to exhortation. Why? Because he says in verse 16, as you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in doing them, in doing this, you will save both yourself and who? Those who hear you. You see, the purpose of the preacher is to preach. And the purpose of the preaching is to save people. And so it is important that the man preach. And again, noting in that, the examples that you're to give in conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity, but not neglecting doctrine. So doctrine, first thing. The defense of truth. Secondly, if you'll go with me to the second epistle of Timothy in chapter 4, to directly address the concept of whether or not a preacher has the right to be a watchman. I think the text of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and following, addresses that issue very clearly. He says, I charge you, brethren, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Now this is a charge directly again from the apostle to an evangelist. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. So here is a preacher given a specific admonition, number one, but authority to rebuke through preaching. Rebuke who? Well, that's dealt with in the context as well. He says there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. That is, his listeners, those who hear, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So there will come a time, he said, when some Christians will stop listening to truth. Some Christians will stop heeding the truth. Some Christians will heap up to themselves teachers who will teach something that is different. And so what you need to do is to rebuke, and you need to preach. And as stated in verse 5 in a concluding statement, you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And I would say to you, the Apostle Paul here in this text is saying that the preacher's precise assignment as given him by God is to serve as a watchman. Not by any means the only purpose he has, but it is certainly one of them. As an evangelist of God's word, if I do not warn, if I do not preach the gospel, if I am a dumb dog who cannot bark, I am a shepherd in the sense not of a shepherd of the flock of God, not an elder, but rather one who is seeking to give guidance to the people through the preaching of the truth, and I don't do it, then I'm useless. And indeed, it is a primary work of the preacher to be a watchman. Secondly, I want to make note of a passage again here in 2 Timothy, in Titus this time, in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I want you to notice that there is another group that are given very explicit instructions to serve as watchmen in the church of God. Titus chapter 1, and you'll note beginning in verse 9 of the text, at the end of the list of qualifications for one who would serve as an elder in the local church. Now, in the text of Titus chapter 1, in verse 7, verse 5, the term elder is used. In verse 7, the term bishop is used. In two different terms, an elder has reference to an older man. The word bishop or overseer has reference to one who is in a position of authority or superintendence. But they refer to the same office, which is obvious as you look at the qualifications given for that office here in the text. And as those office qualifications are given, we're told that they're not to be self-willed, quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. They're to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. And then notice this. In order for an individual to be qualified to serve as an elder, he must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Well, that's understandable. Everyone who is an elder needs to be standing for truth, needs to be holding fast the truth. But the question arises, why is it that the Apostle Paul tells Titus that for a man to be qualified to serve as an elder, he must hold fast to the faithful word? It is because there is a problem that exists that has to be addressed by the elder. He has to be able to hold fast the faithful word that's been taught so that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort, certainly, but also to convict those who contradict. Why in the world would there be the necessity of convicting individuals who contradict? Because there are many insubordinate, many idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And as a result of that, there is a need for elders to serve as watchmen and to warn. To say that there is no one who is qualified, no one who has that work, no one who has the right is absurd. Because if no one has the right to warn, no one has the right to convict, no one has the right to prepare the righteous concerning this onslaught, then we are left defenseless. And so there is a second office. And so we have two groups. We have elders and preachers who are both given the same responsibility. The authority is somewhat different. The authority of the elders is oversight, shepherding the flock. You remember in Acts the 20th chapter, I'd like you to turn very quickly there and we'll make note just of that final passage in regard to the work of elders in Acts 20. And beginning there in verse 28 of the text, as the Apostle Paul takes his leave from Miletus, he called the elders of the church in Ephesus to him and gave them some final exhortations. And in verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves." Now this is the elders that he speaks of. "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Again, some say, well, that term shepherd is just a broad and general term. But again, note the import of the passage. Notice the context. Because he said, after I depart, verse 29, "I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now notice verse 31. "Therefore, watch." Therefore, watch. He's calling them to be watchmen. He's not telling them to look out from where they were to some physical landmark. He's saying there are going to be people that are going to be coming to teach error. There are going to be false doctrines that will arise, and you have to look out. Why? To warn the people. To shepherd the people away from danger. And so indeed, a primary responsibility of the elder is to be just that, to be a watchman. And then we want to make note of something. And I think you can see this coming. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 18. Someone says, okay, then, it's the responsibility of the elder and preachers. I don't have to worry about this. This is one of those lessons where Stan's talking to himself. So he's talking to himself. He's talking to the elders of this congregation. I can just shut down. Well, don't do it quite so quickly, because I have something to say to you as well. One of the things that you note as you read through the entirety of the New Testament and you look at the relationship that we are to have as Christians, it is a very close relationship. The text refers to us variously as a kingdom and fellow citizens, as a body and members together, as a family and brothers and sisters. There are any number of passages which indicate a closeness, an affinity for one another because of the common relation that we have in Christ Jesus. And so it is not a surprising thing that there is stated in Scripture a responsibility that each one has for one another. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of his epistle to the Galatians indicates that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To bear one another's burdens. That is, in fact, the law of love. As we seek the welfare of others, it is important for us to be watchmen over Israel. Each and every one of us individually. Now there is a line that can be crossed in regard to this. I am not advocating that we be busybodies in the affairs of others. That's not the case at all. We understand that there are individuals who take such lessons as this and say, okay, that gives me carte blanche to insert myself in other people's lives and be a constant voice of admonition to everybody I come across to make sure I'm the sheriff, I'm the one that determines who's right and who's wrong, and I make sure everyone knows it when they make a mistake. And that's not the point at all. And in fact, we recognize that there is a position of authority given to the elder and work that is to be done in that area. But having said that, if I see my brother in sin, and I don't do anything to warn him, I don't make an effort to encourage him or to turn him away from the error and from the sin that he is guilty of, then I'm not fulfilling my responsibility before God. In effect, what I'm saying is I have no care for his soul. I think one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul's denunciation of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there was this sexually immoral man among them, is that the Apostle Paul realized that if they would simply deal with his sin, there was the possibility that he might turn from his sin. Here was a man who was lost, and these people here didn't seem to care. They were more concerned with having him like them, and get along with him, and tolerate him than they were about saving his soul. And of course, the proof is in the pudding in that regard, because you'll remember when finally they heeded his admonition and did withdraw themselves from him, he repented and was restored to the number. And so we need to express and be willing to express our care and concern for others so that they will know that they are in sin, that they will repent of that sin. Now, there is an individual responsibility that I have in that matter that is alluded to in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 18 and verse 15. And this has to do with what we will refer to as a sin that is a private matter between brethren. And so here is something that impacts me individually. How do I deal with that? Well, there are very explicit instructions given beginning in verse 15. If I have a brother who sins against me, our Lord says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. Now there is some persistence there. Some might would say that there is some meddling going on there, but that's not the case. Here's a sin that you're aware of, a sin, in fact, that impacts you personally, and you have the responsibility. And it's an amazing thing, because we don't look at it that way. I mean, this person sinned against me. He's the one that has the responsibility. He's the one that needs to come to me and ask forgiveness for what he's done. And I'm not going to have a thing to do with him until such time as he does. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that I, as the spiritual one, I, as the one who has that understanding, who's looking at it in the right way, recognizing it for what it is, I'm the one that has the responsibility to the one who's in sin. And I go to him. And if he won't hear me, I go to him again. And if he won't hear me, I go to him a third time. Now, I bring others in, and it escalates as time goes on, but just one rebuff is not sufficient. A second refusal is not enough. I have to go a third time. Take it to the church so that it can be dealt with. Why? Not so that I may receive personal vindication, but rather so that this individual will be turned and be saved. And so there is indeed an important part that all of us can play with regard to watching for the cares and the dangers that are present in the lives of men. The final passage I want you to turn to with me in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. And in James, the fifth chapter, it's the last two verses actually of the epistle. James chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20. I want you to note what James has to say in this most practical of epistles. He said, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death. Brethren, there's nothing that is more important than that. And I understand that it's not necessarily a pleasant thing. I understand that it's not something that will necessarily be received well. But there's nothing more important that we can be doing. It's never a pleasant thing to offer an admonition to another. I've had to do it myself. And whether it be my own children or any other individual, it's not something that you enjoy doing. But whether it be a mild reproof or a harsh rebuke, and depending upon the circumstances, either of those two may be the appropriate thing to do. The fact is that we have a responsibility. I have a responsibility as an evangelist. The elders of this congregation have responsibilities as the shepherds of this flock, this congregation of God's people. And each and every one of us who love each other as members together, one another. Those who rejoice when one rejoices. Those who weep when one weeps. Have that same responsibility to warn and to reprove and to indeed rebuke if necessary. So that we might turn a sinner from a multitude of sins and to save a soul from death. We have an opportunity as this gospel meeting comes to hear exhortation. Who knows? We may hear reproof. We may hear rebuke. There may be things that Brother Fide has to say that do not set well with us. Perhaps individually, perhaps as a congregation. I don't consider that that will happen, but it may be that he has something to say to you individually or me individually that impacts my life. How are we going to react to his words? Are we going to listen to him and say, well, you know, he's only here for a week. He doesn't know. He's going to be leaving and I'm going to ignore it. Get upset at him because of what he has to say. Or if this man comes to us and with plainness preaches the simplicity of the gospel and in so doing convicts us of sin, will we respond to his truth as it is taught to the salvation of our souls? Because he has given that responsibility to be a watchman over Israel, as we all are to one extent or another. And we all need to have not only a willingness to do so, but a willingness to accept the warnings as they are given. Well, I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. I love the text of Ezekiel 33. And as I state, I love it. I love the imagery that is given there concerning the watchman and being on guard. And to be honest, it is something that is somewhat thrilling to consider myself as a Christian, to be standing on the wall, to be doing my part, to be looking out for the dangers that are there, so that those that I am protecting, that may be asleep or slumbering, that I might say something to save them. That's an exciting image, and I hope it's one that you take seriously. But there is a wonderful promise that is given at the end of that text. And that is, even if the warning that you give, an individual does not turn from his sin, from his iniquity, it may be that that individual, because of his unwillingness to heed the warning, will remain in his sin and be lost. But you have delivered your soul. You've done what was required of you. And I hope and pray that all of us can say, as watchmen, as those who are given the responsibility to watch into Israel, that each and every one of us are doing our part so that we, in that final day, will be said that we are dogs that can bark. We are shepherds that can have wisdom and see. And that we are watchmen that are aware and giving warning. Hope and pray that, again, these things have been beneficial. We'll draw our lesson to a close at this time by offering an invitation. Don't know the hearts of any. It may be that there is someone who is here tonight who desires to respond to the gospel. We always offer that invitation in the hope that someone will come forward and begin their life in Christ. And if you have a desire to do that today, based upon your willingness to turn from sin, that's repentance, your willingness to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's confession, and your willingness to be submerged in water, to rise up and walk in a new life, the waters of baptism, we offer ourselves to you that we may give you that advantage and that you may indeed do so to the saving of your soul. If there's any other way we can assist you in answering the invitation call, we extend it at this time, but we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.